Last week, we saw the temperature drop 40 degrees in 12 hours. Wasn't that fun? But what if that happened in reverse? Well, as it turned out, people were literally driven insane. The New England heat wave of 1911 lasted for 11 hellish days, starting on July 4th. This is typically a day for parades and picnics and patriotic festivities. But in 1911, no one was in the mood to celebrate our nation's independence. Temperatures hit 103 in Portland, Maine, 104 in Boston, Massachusetts, which is a record that stood for over 100 years, 105 in Vernon, Vermont, and 106 in Nashua, New Hampshire. Hot, dry air from the southern plains was the culprit as it pushed back the cool ocean breezes from the North Atlantic. In Providence, Rhode Island, observers watched in awe as the mercury climbed 11 degrees in 30 minutes. But as we all know, the official air temperature could not measure the actual misery people would have felt living inside their suffocating apartments or walking on the sizzling asphalt. Some localized temperatures were recorded that were as high as 130 degrees. Now today, we would be much better equipped to deal with such a calamity. And it was a different time back then. Today we have an abundance of electric fans and freezers and air conditioning, but such conveniences were hard to come by in the early 20th century. Not even hospitals were temperature controlled. There was simply no escape from the heat. And clothing was another issue. What we wear in public today would have been considered immodest in 1911. And despite the extreme heat, some men were still wearing suit jackets outside. It was so hot that the tar bubbled to the surface through the cracks in the asphalt. Boats in the harbor took on water as the pitch in their hulls melted. People rode trolleys, ferries, and carousels all day, desperate to catch the slightest breeze. Fire hydrants were flushed to cool the streets. Giant ice blocks were left outside for people to lick. Factories shut down, which was unheard of at the time. Mail delivery was suspended. The stench was unbearable as garbage collection ceased in some areas. Public parks were kept open all night so people could sleep outdoors. Thousands spent the night in Boston Commons and New York City's Central Park. But thanks to the smothering humidity, there was no relief even after dark. Here's an excerpt from the New York Tribune from July 8, 1911, it says, "The monstrous devil that has pressed New York under his burning thumb for 5 days cannot go without one last curse, and when the temperature dropped, called humidity to its aid." But as bad as it was outside, it was even worse indoors. New England homes and buildings were built to keep the heat in, not the heat out. And so mothers would pace the streets at night with their little ones as they fussed. One police officer described the sound as one long, continuous wail. And there's a surprising number of ways this plague was able to kill people. Heat stroke and dehydration were the most common causes of death, of course. And the first thing that people looked for in the morning papers was the body count from the day before. Men died while digging holes. Women died while washing clothes. People died walking on the sidewalks. But the heat wave also claimed lives in some unexpected ways. One poor guy fainted while driving a wagon, only to be trampled by the horses. Another died from rolling off a rooftop in his sleep. A child fell out of a window while trying to catch a breath of fresh air. And there were casualties from train derailments as the searing heat bent the metal rail lines. The St. Louis Cardinals baseball team was en route to a game in Boston when their train derailed in Bridgeport, Connecticut. The front of the train tumbled down an embankment while the last few cars housing the team remained on the tracks. The players immediately sprang into action and pulled dozens of people out of the twisted, flaming wreckage. On July 6th, the extreme temperatures whipped up a thunderstorm so violent that buildings were toppled. One man died when a barn collapsed on him. But the storm did little to break the heat, and eventually people resorted to throwing themselves into rivers and lakes to get some relief. There were 200 recorded drownings during this heat wave. But it wasn't just the humans who were dying. In New York City alone, an estimated 600 horses died in the street. They died at such a pace that the city couldn't remove them, which resulted in an entirely different health hazard. The compounding calamities were enough to drive people insane, literally. In Hartford, a crazed man climbed a utility pole and had to be wrestled down and put in a straitjacket, which is not what you want to be wearing in 100-degree heat. In Springfield, a man burst into a pharmacy and started frantically running through the aisles in a fit of heat-crazed insanity. In New York City, a drunken fool attacked a police officer with a knife. A man in Harlem tried to throw himself in front of a train before being pulled to safety by some good bystanders. Another New Yorker jumped off a pier. Another man, unfortunately, ended his life with a revolver. Mercifully, on July 13th, a terrific thunderstorm tore through the region and broke the relentless heat wave, but not before killing five people in Boston from lightning strikes. The hot spell of 1911 is considered the worst natural disaster in New England history. When it was all said and done, whether from lightning strikes, accidents, drownings, train derailments, heat strokes, or suicide, an estimated 2,000 lives were lost over the course of this 11-day catastrophe. It seems that pestilences have a way of piling up. But plagues are nothing new, of course. Famously, during the time of Moses, God struck the Egyptians with 10 separate disasters, both natural and unnatural, one after another. And by examining the miserable details from the scorcher of 1911, perhaps we can gain a little perspective. The 10 plagues of ancient Egypt are more than just Sunday school stories. They were real calamities causing real suffering to real people. But at the same time, the New Testament is clear that the experiences of the Israelites in Egypt serve as a metaphor for our lives, especially as it relates to our struggle with sin and the problem of evil in the world. 1 Corinthians 10:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And through the miseries and these pestilences, Moses shows us sin. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapters 7 through 12, or find them on your electronic device. If you have that, you're welcome to take that out and use it. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And in that Bible, turn to page 49, and you will find Exodus 7 through 12. And of course, as always, there's some notes in your bulletin. We are in the midst of our new series entitled Moses Shows Us. Moses shows us in the book of Exodus what it takes to be God's hero in our own time. But Moses was not born a hero. He was born a Hebrew slave. And through a series of providential events, he was adopted into Pharaoh's family and grew up as royalty. At the age of 40, however, he felt a stirring in his heart to reconnect with his Hebrew brothers and deliver them from their Egyptian oppressors. And when the time seemed right, he tried to start an uprising by striking down an Egyptian slave driver. Surely his people would rise up and follow him. But the Hebrews still saw Moses as an Egyptian, and they despised him. With nowhere else to turn, Moses fled in the wilderness of Midian, where he eventually settled down, got married, raised a family, and tended sheep for 40 long years. Then at the age of 80, God appeared to Moses for the very first time and challenged him to finish what he had tried to start 40 years earlier. He was to confront Pharaoh about his cruelty and lead the Hebrews to freedom. So Moses packed up his family and traveled 300 miles back to Egypt. But instead of making things better for the Hebrews, Moses' confrontation only made things worse as Pharaoh increased their labor out of spite. So this morning, we're back to square one. Overcoming evil is not easy. Understanding evil is not easy. And through this epic showdown between God and Pharaoh, Moses shows us a metaphor for the sin that plagues our lives and the evil that plagues our world. So let's look at Exodus chapter 7 as you turn to. And we're going to start in verse 14 this morning, Exodus 7, 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent, and you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. The Egyptians will go weary of drinking water from the Nile. So if we had lived back then, we'd been appalled by the Egyptians' treatment of the Hebrews, and rightly so. The Hebrews were brutalized and abused for profit, and the death of a Hebrew meant nothing to an Egyptian. So sin is on full display here, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He has refused to correct this egregious injustice. So God tried to soften his heart through suffering. Just like the summer of 1911, the calamities kept compounding for the people. The plague killed the fish, which in turn made the river reek, which resulted in misery for the people as they went down to draw drinking water. And pain naturally makes us more responsive to God and more empathetic to others. We see in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. But look at how Pharaoh chose to respond. Picking up the story in verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So we see in the nature of this first plague that God had no desire to hurt anyone. This plague certainly made life difficult, but it caused no permanent damage. So it's clear that God was trying to get justice for the oppressed while at the same time doing as little damage as possible to the oppressor. But the oppressor simply refused to comply. We have the freedom not to comply, don't we? Jesus alluded to man's freedom to do evil when he scolded the self-righteous Pharisees. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." In their free will, they chose to do evil, despite what God wanted. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." We sometimes wonder how a good God could allow people to do so much sin and evil in our world. Well, God wants us to do good, but he allows us to be free. And Pharaoh is our example of this. There is evil and oppression in this world because men like Pharaoh have a free will. And it's not just Pharaoh. When the Israelites eventually get set free, they will indulge in all kinds of evil too. This is the price of freedom for all of us. As long as man has free will, there will always be evil in this world. And that's the main point from this morning's passages. The main point, it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, where there's a will, evil finds a way. Where there's a will, where there's a free will, evil finds a way. The Apostle Paul said that evil often found its way through the cracks in his own free will. In Romans 7, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing." So that's a problem, right? Free will is dangerous. Free will messes things up. So why in the world did a God allow it in the beginning? Why did he allow it with Pharaoh? Why does he continue to allow it even today with all of us? If free will allows evil, then why not just eliminate it altogether? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But you never see anywhere in the Bible God forcing people to do right. He insists that people choose to do right. So as we continue in the story, we'll see that God did everything in his power to convince Pharaoh to do right, short of circumventing his free will. Because God is good and gracious and merciful, he'll patiently try to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go while causing as little pain as possible. That's why this process took so long. That's why there were 10 plagues and not just one. Suffering in our life is never punitive. God is using it to make us more like Jesus, to help us to do what's right. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps." So God brought the second plague, and it's a little bit worse. A plague of frogs came upon the land. And this time, God got Pharaoh's attention, at least temporarily. Let's go to Exodus, the next chapter, chapter 8, and pick it up in verse 8. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs. And he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen, as the Lord had said." Again, this plague was miserable, but not painful or deadly. He didn't directly afflict the people. And notice how God was working with Pharaoh every step of the way. Moses asked for permission to pray to God to spare the land. God patiently waited until Pharaoh was ready. But when God relented, Pharaoh went back to his old ways. Again, Moses shows us sin here. We see the metaphor for sin in our lives because we do the very same thing. We get ourselves in trouble with the mistakes that we make, and then we plead with God for help, and God has compassion on us. But once we experience a little relief, we go right back to what caused the problem in the first place. We all do that. It's human nature. We go back to hurting other people directly or hurting other people indirectly by hurting ourselves. So God and Pharaoh did this little number over the course of several more plagues. Pharaoh refused to relent, but God wanted to give him every opportunity to do what's right before anyone had to get hurt. So next, God sent a plague of gnats. They're annoying. No one gets hurt. But Pharaoh wouldn't relent, so God makes crops the next casualty. God sent a plague of flies to ravage the fields, but Pharaoh wouldn't relent. So God makes crops the next casualty. God sent a plague of flies and then it was livestock that was next. But Pharaoh wouldn't relent, so God turned up the New England heat a little bit and inflicted people with boils. So we're just past the halfway point, and only now is God actually hurting Pharaoh. But he's not doing any permanent damage. God is patient. But Pharaoh won't relent. So reluctantly, God took the next step. He sent a plague of hail, and this time it would be deadly. But even in that, God was gracious. He warned the people so no one had to die. Going to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, send. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field and into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. And whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into his houses." Again, God tried to change Pharaoh's heart by doing as little damage as possible. But Pharaoh, in his free will, wouldn't relent. So God sent the most feared and dreaded plague of all of ancient times. He sent locusts. And the locusts devoured every bit of food. And finally, the Egyptians challenged Pharaoh, hit their own people, on his stubbornness. Exodus 10:7 says, "Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?'" British city of Bristol has a long and rich history that goes back over 1,000 years. And a city that has been around that long has a lot of stories. One of my favorites is from the 19th century about an old coot named William Matthias. William bought two adjacent properties with a footpath between them. And the footpath had been considered a public right-of-way for as long as anyone could remember. But William considered the footpath his land, and he didn't want anyone driving their carriages on it. So he built a fence across it. Can you imagine building a fence across your street? And predictably, the townspeople tore it down. But William put it back up. And this happened over and over again. And eventually, at his own expense, William Matthias erected a stone arch over the path that was too small for carriages to pass underneath. And he included an iron gate that could not be torn down so easily. And so the courts got involved. And William spent a fortune on lawyers. But the courts ruled against him and ordered him to remove all the obstacles. By this time, William Matthias was 92 years old, and he still wasn't ready to surrender. So he went to prison for 6 months rather than comply. Upon his release, William wanted to continue the fight, but he had bankrupted himself with legal fees, and he was forced to sell both properties. William may have lost the battle, but not the war. He may be gone, but the stone arch and iron gate still stand to this day. So William Matthias won the day, but at the same time, he lost everything thanks to his stubbornness. And that's what we see happening exactly with Pharaoh. In his stubbornness, Pharaoh was determined not to lose, even if it meant losing everything. Pharaoh is showing us the worst in humanity here. Against all logic, he would not yield. But God was still not willing to destroy him. So God sent one final warning. A plague of darkness came over the land, but the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was complete. For the first time, we see in Exodus 10 that he threatened Moses. Verse 28, then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Moses was clear with Pharaoh that these things were his doing. At any time, Pharaoh could have stopped this. God had given him chance after chance to get out of this unscathed. For all the Egyptians' cruelty, God would have let them off the hook if Pharaoh would have relented. But the only way to right this wrong without usurping Pharaoh's free will was to break his will. So we see that in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. So Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Like those hellish summer nights in New England in 1911, one long continuous moan was heard throughout the land of Egypt. And we're tempted to wonder if it was worth it. Was the death of all these people really worth it just to preserve Pharaoh's free will? Couldn't God just this once have taken over Pharaoh's mind, overridden his free will, coerced him into setting the Israelites free, and kept this terrible tragedy from happening? I suppose he could have. What about the next act of evil? Would God curb Caligula's free will? What about Attila the Hun? What about Pol Pot or Mao Zedong? And these are the extreme examples, of course. But why did these men commit these atrocities? Well, at some point in their lives, a germ of hate was spawned. And everyone is guilty of hate from time to time. So in order to ensure that evil would never happen, God would have to disable the free will of everyone. But maybe that would be better. Maybe it would have been better if God had never given mankind the ability to choose. Maybe it would have been better if God always forced everyone to do what he wanted them to do. Maybe you would want that. Maybe you would want to live in a world like that. But there's one more thing you should consider. If you eliminate free will, then you eliminate love. King Henry VIII of England didn't have the best track record when it came to marriage. Some of his wives lost their heads. Others were bullied and abused. So when time came around for Henry to find his fourth wife, he struggled to attract any interest. If someone was going to marry Henry, then she would have to be forced into it. So he sought an arranged diplomatic marriage with the royals in Germany. The Duke of Cleves offered him the hand of either of his two sisters. So Henry sent his favorite painter to Germany, and he returned with portraits of both sisters. After closely examining the portraits, Henry chose 24-year-old Anne to be his next bride. She wasn't thrilled. And when she arrived to meet the king in person, Henry likewise was sorely disappointed. He complained that she looked nothing like the portrait. She was unsophisticated. She smelled bad. She was famously compared to a Flanders mare. Never mind the fact that Henry at this time was so fat that he could barely walk. And so Henry tried to weasel his way out of the wedding, but his advisor, Thomas Cromwell, ultimately convinced him to go through with it. After all, he couldn't risk a conflict with the Germans for such an insult. And their marriage went about as well as you'd expect, considering both parties were forced into it. Henry had the marriage annulled after 4 months, and he beheaded Thomas Cromwell for good measure. The point is, love can't be forced. Whether it's romantic love or friendship love or the love that compels us to do good to our fellow humans, it can't be forced. And if it is forced, then it's not real love, right? So if God eliminated free will, then he would indeed eliminate evil, but he'd also eliminate love. Apostle John says in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." We ought to love one another, but we often don't. By definition, love must be an act of free volition. If there is no free will, then there is no love. And if there is no love, then what's the point of living? But it goes deeper than that. If there's no free will, then there's no love. And if there's no love, then there's no God. What did we learn in 1 John chapter 4? God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God upholding our freedom to do good or evil is fundamental to everything in life and faith. It's the fabric that holds everything together, and that's exactly what's playing out in this story. One man was choosing to perpetuate a terrible evil against another group of people. And a good and just God would not allow that to stand, right? But a good and just God also would not force this man to do the right and loving thing. Otherwise, everything would completely unravel. So God tried to prod this man into changing his own mind in the most painless way possible. But this man refused to do the loving things, which was his right as a human. So God gradually turned up the heat until this man's will was broken. And this dance is played out every day in our own world. God is compelled to right the wrongs in the world. He's compelled to uphold the innocent and protect the weak. But most people choose to hate rather than love. They choose to hurt rather than heal. So God goes about the painful process of promoting justice. Our world is filled with sin and evil and pain because of man's free will. But man's free will makes possible the most beautiful expression of God in our world, which is love. I suppose God could have governed this world with an iron fist so it would have never gone off the rails in the first place, but instead he chose to save the world through love. As we see next, God reaffirmed his commitment to free will over force, even at his own expense. God accepted the consequences of man's freedom. This next passage foreshadows how God would freely sacrifice himself to save the disobedient people of this world rather than destroy them. Exodus chapter 12, starting verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever.'" In order to spare their firstborn, God commanded the people to take the blood of the lamb that they were going to eat for dinner that night and smear it over the crossbeam of their front door. And this act of faith would cause God to pass over their house and save their lives. But even when the danger had been long past, the people were to continue doing this ritual every year to mark the Passover, year after year. And that sure seems like a strange custom, right? Why would God have the people remember this terrible night for generations by smearing a lamb's blood over the crossbeam of their front door? Well, as we've been saying, this historical account is a metaphor for the problem of evil in our own world. But it's also an allusion to God's solution. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." God's ultimate Passover lamb would freely and by his own volition, the Son of God, show the fullest extent of his love when his blood would be smeared over the cross. Look at 1 John 13:1, coming to the end of Jesus' life. It says, it was just before the Passover feast, okay, so it's this time of year. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the fullest extent of his love. You see, God was ready to put an end to the killing. What God did to Pharaoh to make things right was only a short-term solution. But God was committed to a definitive solution, and he will right these wrongs and heal these wounds. And he will no longer use the fear of death to right the sins of the world. Instead, since God is truly committed to free will and therefore truly committed to love, his Son, Jesus, will literally and symbolically die for the sins of the world on a Passover celebration 1,500 years later. And through that one ultimate mighty act of love, the true nature of God is revealed to us. In Romans 5:8, it says, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by that one mighty act in history, that one mighty act of love, we are saved. Paul goes on to say, for if because of man's trespass, death reigned through that of one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Salvation is never forced, but it's always free. It was demonstrated and paid for by the death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the good news is that it's ours. Through simple faith, Jesus himself says in John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Eternal life is yours as a free gift through believing in the Son right now, today. And that's great news that we don't have to work for it. The story of the 10 plagues shows us how God overcame man's problem with sin and evil in this world. Man came at God with his free will to do evil. But God met man's free will to do evil, not with force, not with less free will, but with even more free will. God saw their free will and raised them. He met their choice for evil with his choice for love. And love one. So our application from this morning's passage is to face the evil of this world the same way Jesus did. And so the application is this: fight freedom with freedom. Fight freedom with freedom. Look what Paul says, Galatians 5:13, for you are called to be freed, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When God saw man exercising his free will to do evil, God didn't rethink his plan for mankind. Instead, God doubled down on free will, and this is counterintuitive to us. But he wouldn't force them into the kingdom. He would win them into his kingdom through love. Jesus says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. They would force people so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But no, my kingdom is not from here. Jesus fought the bad side of free will with the good side. He fought evil with love, and so do we. When we see men doing evil in this world, our first instinct is to try to force them to do good. Maybe we'll get some short-term results that way, and sometimes that's necessary, but if we're committed to free will as God is, then we will be committed to the long-term solution that love provides. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. Our only weapon is love, so we are all in. And if we are all in with love, then we must be all in with free will. That means coming to terms with the fact that we cannot force the kingdom on the people out there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" If you weren't happy with the Super Bowl halftime show, which a lot of people weren't from Facebook, I don't think a boycott of Pepsi is the answer. We can't coerce people into conforming to our moral principles. That'd be causing them to commit hypocrisy, wouldn't it? But love is patient with those who fall short. And I know we want to fight for what's right. We don't want to just sit around while our culture falls apart. But you know what? Who says that love is passive? We go out and aggressively love and bless people in our community. Love is the most powerful force in our world. And in modern times, we haven't truly seen what love can do. We've caught glimpses of it. We've seen Mahatma Gandhi and Dr. King aggressively unleash the power of love upon the world, and real victories were won. But who's going to break out with that kind of love today? Because unfortunately, the American church historically hasn't done that, has it? The American church for the last century has tried to fight freedom with moral regulation and restriction. And it hasn't worked, obviously. But worse than that, the American church has tried to use the government to force people to do what's right. The Apostle Paul says the role of government is not to make people do good, but to keep people from doing evil to other people. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." You see, the government can only keep people from doing wrong through the threat of restricting their freedom. And they need to do that. That's what they're there for. But the government can't make people love their neighbors. Welfare provides short-term relief, and I support that. Definitely, 100%. But we can't mistake that for love. It's our responsibility to love people. Only people exercising their free will to love other people will change our society for the long term. Every other strategy that tries to force people to love their neighbors will only produce hypocrisy. You can't make Anne love Henry, and you can't make Henry love Anne, can you? And any attempt to use Twitter or Facebook to shame and humiliate people into submission is not good. You see, when our kids are little, we can physically force them to do what's right. And sometimes we need to restrict our children's free will because they are too immature to express it responsibly. But when they get bigger, it doesn't work anymore, does it? So we must rely on unconditional and aggressive, tough love to change their hearts for the long term, building respect with them as they get older rather than clamping down on them. My friend, stop trying to control your adult children and your friends and neighbors and your coworkers. Not even God tries to control them. Unless they are actively hurting someone else with their sin, then patiently respect their freedom because love is patient. Where there's a will, evil finds a way. So fight their freedom to hate with your freedom to love. And in the end, I'm convinced that love will win. Next time when we get together, we're going to see this victory. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Exodus chapters 13, 14, and 15 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as Moses shows us deliverance. It's going to be good news and it's going to be exciting. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these good people who've come here today. And I just want to pray your blessing upon each and every one of them. And Lord, we all struggle with evil. We do it ourselves. We do it to ourselves. We do it to others. We certainly see it in this world. And God, I think our first inclination is to try to snuff out that evil and try to restrict people's free will, Lord, and try to force them to do good. But God, as we've learned over the course of these times, that that doesn't work. Lord, I pray that we would fight freedom with more freedom, the freedom to do evil with the freedom to love. I pray that we would unleash love in this neighborhood, in this community. And we would see what aggressive, amazing love can do to people. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to control this neighborhood or this community or control anyone. That we can trust you and we can love as hard as we can. And in the end, love will overcome hate. Thank you, God, for these truths. I pray that we could live it this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.